Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. There is a reality, there is a right and a wrong. We have the freedom to make decisions. We do not have the freedom to determine the consequences of those decisions. But there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that God has anything but a broken heart to those who reject Him. And His fervent desire is for them to come to Him and be saved. So let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and please turn to Luke chapter 11. Just want to give a shout out to the guys at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. Glad you're listening, not to be confused with the guys with the West Central Baptist Association. There's easy confusion there sometimes. I'll tell my brethren that. And also everybody listening at home, I was just thinking, I found a book yesterday, and I cannot wait to go show it to Margaret Jones. It's about Israel and how Israel has changed. They have photographs from the mid to late 1800s, and the same photographs, the same perspectives today, to show the absolutely fantastic transformation of that land. And we think of people listening at Glenburn and over at Autumn Trace and where? And the mine, yes. God bless Ed. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 11? Nearly every school these days has a school counselor. I think they prefer to be called student counselors these days. This position goes back to the early years of the 20th century, to what was known as the vocational guidance movement. There was a man by the name of Jesse B. Davis who was the very first person to try to provide students with counseling about their career development. That was in 1907. And 1 year later, another man in 1908, Frank Parsons, established what he called the Bureau of Vocational Guidance to try to help students transition from school to working, and he became known as the father of career counseling. By the time I was graduating from high school in the mid-1970s, part of the process involved a visit to the guidance counselor. They don't prefer to be called that these days, student counselor. Now listen, from my heart, all due respect to those who work in this field and do their best to help students with their major life decisions, I have to be honest and say that my experience with the guidance counselor was less than satisfactory. I was actually looking forward to my visit with him. My compass needle was spinning round and round in those days, and I didn't have a clue what direction my life should go or what I should do for a living. It didn't help the fact that I was running from Jesus at the time. I had believed on Jesus when I was 10 years old. But after a few years, I tried to walk away from Jesus, and I found out it's a whole lot easier to walk away from Jesus than it is to convince Jesus to walk away from you. Anyway, I thought that if this man, this guidance counselor, could you know, look at my grades and my aptitudes and my interests and suggest some things for me to look into, that would be very welcome. And I would have been very grateful at that stage in my life. So I was really surprised and disappointed when fairly early on we hit kind of a dead end in our conversation. I told him how confused I'd been, that I really didn't have any idea what direction I should go. And I said something like, you know, as you look over my records, what do you think I might be good at? What are some things you think I might consider? And in response, I remember he leaned back in his chair and he knitted his fingers behind his head and he took a deep breath and he looked at me and he said, well, what do you think? I didn't know what I thunk. That's why I was there. So I maybe didn't understand. I rephrased the question a couple of times. And each time, I remember one time he leaned across the desk with his finger like this. He said, what do you think? So after a few minutes of this, the meeting sort of wobbled to a close. And I managed to say something diplomatic, you know, about promising to seriously consider what he told me. And on my way out, he said something like, you know, you can come talk to me anytime. And I thought, yeah, I'll do that. I was so disappointed when I left. I didn't want him to decide anything for me. I knew he couldn't do that. But I sure did want somebody else's qualified perspective on my options. But all he said to me is, what do you think? I didn't know what I thought. I wanted to know what he thought. So that was in 1973. Fast forward about 20 plus years into the 90s. And there was a show on television. I don't remember the title. It doesn't matter. It wasn't very good. It didn't last very long. But it was supposed to be, there were a couple of different shows about this type of scenario. One of them, Joan of Arcadia, if anybody remembers that. That lasted a little longer than this show. And this was about a man that supposedly God would appear to in person in various forms and talk to him and give him, you know, guidance for his life. And I got to say, anytime that they try to portray God or Jesus on television or in movies, I cringe because almost without exception, they are uniformly awful. I don't want to watch it again, but Jim Caviezel's portrayal of Jesus in The Passion of the Christ was fantastic. I love the scenes between him and his mother Mary. Bruce Marciano, who portrayed Jesus in the movie Matthew, which is based word for word on the New International Version of that gospel, he's fantastic at portraying Jesus. And for heaven's sake, if you haven't done it yet, please watch The Chosen. Jonathan Rumi does a fantastic job at portraying Jesus. But with those exceptions, I can't think of anything else that I just didn't cringe and hold my breath when Hollywood tried to portray God or Jesus. But I watched the show, so I would know how to respond if any of my church members might ask me about it. And I think the second episode had Jesus appearing to this guy. It was the 90s, you'll never guess, Jesus was dressed like a yuppie. And the TV Jesus was talking with the man, and the man was laying out his problem to the TV Jesus, and he asked him at one point, what should I do? And the TV Jesus looked at him sagely, and he said, quote, what do you think you should do? And I almost threw something at the television. Even one reviewer of the show gave it a scathing review, and he actually used the phrase guidance counselor Jesus to make fun of it. But that's exactly what too many people want Jesus to be. They want him to listen attentively, affirm them unfailingly, and just ask, what do you think you should do? And then you tell Jesus what you want to do, and he says, you know, I think that's exactly what you should do. That's the kind of Jesus that people want, someone who will affirm them in doing whatever they want to do anyway, who will never scold them, never rebuke them, never tell them no. The only problem is that Jesus bears absolutely no resemblance to the Jesus we find presented to us in the pages of the Gospels. It's a false Jesus. It's a false idol. It's a God we make in our own image. It is not the real Jesus. The real Jesus has real authority. The real Jesus is loving and gentle and forgiving, but he is also authoritative, sometimes stern and confrontational. Jesus gets in your way. He gets in your face. I found that out when I tried to walk away from him, and he kept getting in my way. He corners you. He forces you into a corner. He forces you to make a decision about him. He shows you and tells you who he is and what he demands. Yes, Jesus demands things of us. And then he insistently asks you, what are you going to decide about me? Because you cannot remain neutral. The big idea in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, is the authority of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus demonstrates his authority. Jesus demonstrates his authority. In verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's stop with, they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, once again, as we're reading here, we find Jesus casting out a demon. This is something that Jesus did a lot, and maybe we're sort of used to it by now. When we were in the Holy Land, and among other things, there were layers of history there, including Crusader castles. And the first one you see, you think, wow, this is a Crusader castle. It goes back to the 1300s. This is amazing. And then later in our trip, we poked our head in one somewhere, and I said, oh, it's another one of those. And Dr. Monson laughed and said, oh, spoken like a true jaded Holy Land traveler now. And so we might be tempted to think, well, it's another one of those. Jesus is casting out a demon from somebody. He seemed to do that a lot. A second reaction from some people might be to kind of roll our eyes and think, oh, those poor ignorant people back then, they thought disease was caused by evil spirits, and just sort of dismiss the whole account, and to dismiss any idea of the supernatural or a reality beyond this natural reality. Our modern era is simultaneously dismissive of and fascinated by the supernatural. Movies and TV shows and books and blogs about the supernatural continue to flood our culture. So what accounts for this dismissive but obsessive attitude about the supernatural? There is something in us that longs for something more than what this world can offer. As good as this world can be sometimes, nothing in this life seems to give us that deep satisfaction and peace that we crave. We long for something more. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. And the Bible has always plainly set forth the fact that there is more to reality than just the world or the cosmos that we can see and touch and measure. Modern science has concluded that most of our universe is composed of dark matter and dark energy. They say approximately 85% of our universe is composed of dark matter, which we cannot measure or detect, but calculations say must be there or our universe could not behave the way it does. So even modern science admits there is more to reality than what we can see. There is not time to deal with all that the Bible has to say about supernatural reality. We spent 13 weeks on a series called The Unseen Realm on Wednesdays not too long ago. We just sort of got started. We could easily spend another 13 weeks there. Suffice it to say this, the Bible plainly declares that there is a supernatural reality beyond this one, and that supernatural beings, both good and evil, exist. Some of these spiritual beings are aligned with God. Others oppose Him and attempt to disrupt and destroy His works. While the Bible clearly makes a distinction between disease and the demonic, it also tells us that sometimes these malevolent spirits can cause physical symptoms. In this man's case, a demon had caused him to be unable to speak. One way or the other, if you open yourself up to spiritual evil, there is always a cost to pay. Now, most of the time when Luke tells us about something like this, he gives us the details of Jesus' healing or of His casting out of the demon. Here, instead, He spends very little time on the miracle which demonstrated Jesus' authority and His power, and instead He focuses on the reactions to the miracle. He says, first, some people marveled, and this was Luke's favorite word for describing the reactions to Jesus' miracles in a positive sense. They marveled. But he said, others slandered. They did not deny that Jesus was doing something miraculous. In the first century, we have both Jewish and Roman records that talk about Jesus. They call Him a miracle worker or a sorcerer who deceived people. Even in non-Christian sources, they were admitting that something amazing was going on with Him. These people gathered here could not deny what their eyes had seen. Instead, they tried to explain it away in the most offensive and blasphemous way possible. Baal was the name of a Canaanite deity. Baal simply means Lord, and Baal-zebub meant Lord of the house, not just a cottage, it meant like a palace, Lord of the other gods, the household, so to speak. But the Jewish people mocked this pagan god by calling him instead Baal-zebul. That meant Lord of the flies. And flies especially clustered and buzzed around two things, dead bodies and dung. It was about the most offensive way they could refer to this pagan god. And over the centuries, Beelzebul became a synonym for Satan. Satan simply means the adversary. So some in the crowd were caustically suggesting that the only reason Jesus could cast out demons is because He was in league with the devil. Other people seemed more moderate. But even after all of the healings that Jesus has done, all of the other miracles they had seen Him done, they ask Him yet for, quote, a sign from heaven. I used to read that and think, how can you, what was He doing? Actually, He was doing miracles, but that's not what they meant. They meant something supernatural in the skies above. Now, that sounded a little better than the people who were calling Him Beelzebub, but it still represented unbelief. No matter how much they had seen, no matter how many miracles they'd witnessed, they still wanted to see a little more to be convinced. Some would tell us that, you know, they would believe if only they could see miracles. There was a man who wrote into an atheist magazine once, and he said, I suppose I would believe in God if the heavens would roll back and I would see God on His throne and He would lean down and say, Frank, it's me. Really? People saw miracles when Jesus and the apostles did them. But that's not exactly what happened. That wasn't exactly the reaction of all of them. Many people did believe, but many more saw the same things and did not believe in Jesus. Jesus' miracles were intended to validate his message and prove who he was. But a miracle could never force someone to believe, not even in the first century. This is why Jesus' miracles were always in a secondary, supporting role to his teaching and his message. So Jesus demonstrated his authority, and then there were those reactions to it. So next, Jesus defends his authority. Now, after being spoken to so offensively, your reaction and mine, probably what we think he should have done, just turn and walk away. Instead, Jesus takes time to speak with his opponents. The fact is, their reactions to what he had just done put them in a very precarious place spiritually. Their souls were in danger, and Jesus cared about them. Can I challenge you and me with this? You watch the news, you see people on television doing reprehensible things, saying reprehensible things. Did you know that God cares about them too? Pick the most obnoxious, abhorrent lifestyle you can imagine, paraded on television, shaken as a fist in our face. It breaks his heart. I'm afraid I don't respond like that very often. Jesus loved these people, so he did three things. First of all, he reasoned with them. In verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. First thing Jesus did is reason with them. His logic is unassailable. Using the illustrations of a divided kingdom and a divided household, he told them it didn't make any sense for Satan to be casting out demons because then he'd be working against himself. In addition to that, in the first century, there were Jewish exorcists who used herbs and incantations that were supposed to date all the way back to King Solomon, who did all kinds of research in these things. Now, let's be honest, these Jewish exorcists had limited success, but we also mustn't suppose that God never answered a prayer to free someone from an evil presence before Jesus came along. But when God did answer those prayers, it wasn't because of all the incantations and the rituals and the incense and all of that. And there was a big contrast between what Jesus did and what these other exorcists did. In contrast to the elaborate rituals of the Jewish exorcists, Jesus cast out demons with a simple word of command, and they always appealed to God and called on God, and sometimes they would call on the names of angels and the name of Moses and Abraham. Jesus never called on anyone. He was the authority. He had the power. And he used the phrase, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. This is a reference to Exodus 8 and 19, when Pharaoh's magicians told Pharaoh that Moses' miracles, the 10 plagues that were decimating Egypt, were, quote, the finger of God. In other words, they were saying, their God is so powerful, all these mighty works are just what he could do with his finger. And later on, the scripture describes the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed as having been written by the finger of God. Jesus was telling them, what I am doing, like what Moses did, is a true supernatural miracle done by the finger of God, but you are responding just like Pharaoh did in obstinate unbelief. But he said, all this means the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's surprised you. It's ambushed you. Jesus has ambushed them. There are no explicit references in the Old Testament to say that Messiah, when he came, would cast out demons. But in the time between the Testaments, rabbis began to reason from various passages that Messiah would be a divine figure and that he would have power over Satan and the supernatural. So Jesus was doing exactly what they expected Messiah to do, and yet they were still rejecting him. But he was reasoning with them to accept the evidence of their own eyes. And then he confronted them with a fact in verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This sounds like non sequiturs to us, but Jesus is building, and they would have understood what he was talking about. He was giving them a word picture of a petty king. He called him a strong man who was fully armed, guarding his own palace, literally guarding his own courtyard. So he said he was keeping all of his goods safe, but all of a sudden a stronger man comes along and attacks him. The stronger man is Jesus. He strips away his armor, divides his spoil. What Jesus is saying is this: Satan's the strong man, but I'm stronger than Satan. And he just proved it by attacking one of Satan's strongholds and taking away Satan's possession. In other words, the demon-possessed mute man. Jesus overcame Satan, and there was the formerly mute man talking a mile a minute to prove it. The implication would have been obvious to them. All this was proof that Jesus was the long-promised Son of God. There was no middle ground then when it came to Jesus. He was confronting them with who he was, and he told them, you're either with me or against me. There could be no middle ground. There can be no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You can dismiss him and slander him and blaspheme his name. You can receive him and honor him and worship his name. But you cannot stand back and say, you know, I'm reserving judgment. I'm still making up my mind. There's a difference between someone who is genuinely spiritually seeking versus someone who's saying, I don't know. If your car is stalled on the railroad tracks and a train is racing toward you, you've got two choices. You can jump out and run, or you can stay in the car and try to start it. But while you're deciding, you're already in one of the choices. And after all that Jesus had said and done, for these people to say, you know, I'm still making up my mind, that's still not receiving him. It's still unbelief and rejection. And Jesus was confronting the people who had slandered him and who were testing him. I wonder if he's confronting someone right now. And then he went on. He wasn't done. He warned them in verse 24. This is a strange thing. Listen to what Jesus said. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What is he talking about? In the first century, to the first century Jewish mind, the desert represented a place of death. It wasn't that you couldn't go through it. It wasn't that you couldn't live there. The Bedouins did and still do. But that took real commitment, dedication to that kind of lifestyle. The desert was a place of death. There was no water. There was excessive heat. It was a place of scorpions and poisonous serpents. And so in their minds, it was associated with Satan, the lord of the flies, the lord of decay, the ruler of the domain of death, not in the sense that he's king over it, but in the sense that he was cast down. And when he was cast down, that's where he was cast down to. He was the one who destroyed life. In contrast to God, who is the bringer of life, the giver of life. What Jesus was saying here is that it wasn't enough to be freed from evil or to turn from evil. He said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, for whatever reason, like the man that Jesus had just freed from the demon's presence, he said, it passes through waterless places. In other words, it goes back to the place of death, the desert, seeking rest, finding none. We don't have time this morning to consider the origin of demons, but in the Bible, angels seem to have the ability to assume physical form from time to time when needed. Demons do not have this ability and even seem to crave some kind, any kind of physical vessel to indwell. So finding no rest, this unclean spirit returns to the house from which it came, meaning the person that it had indwelt. Finds the person swept and put in order. In other words, things are better for this individual. But the person is still empty. So the unclean spirit brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. They repossess the individual. And Jesus said the last state of this person is worse than the first. What's he mean? As good as it is to be freed from the presence of an unclean spirit, that's not good enough. You can be freed from the presence of evil. You can turn from doing bad things. You can clean yourself up. You can put your life in order, and things can be better for you, but you will still be empty. You still need to be filled with God. Your heart needs to be filled with the presence of God. Your heart needs to be filled with Jesus. You say, how do we get from God to Jesus? Listen to what John the Apostle wrote. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. How do you know? Because he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he specifically identifies him. He said, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, like these that slandered him and wanted to test him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus Christ can fill those empty and swept places inside of you. And he will do more than simply put things in order. He'll wash away your sins. He'll make you clean. How can he do this? Because he has already dealt with our sin. He's already paid the price. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I'll put one more thing in here. You say, how come we don't have to deal with demons like Jesus did? It's not that it's non-existent. You said, but why? First of all, they came out in force against the Son of God. Second of all, after the cross, everything was different. And Paul the Apostle again and again said, in the cross and the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over the forces of evil, and the world has been different since then, thank God. It's not enough to turn over a new leaf. It's not enough to make a new start. It's not enough to make an effort to do better or to have some kind of moral transformation or be religious. You'll still be empty, empty and swept inside. You'll still need Jesus. So he demonstrated his authority by casting out the demon, making the mute man speak. He defended his authority by reasoning with them and confronting them with who he really was, warning them about what would happen if they didn't receive him. And now in one last brief moment, Jesus defines his authority. It seems like a total non sequitur. But Luke links it right to this account. As he said these things, verse 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Maybe things were getting just a little too tense. Maybe she was proud of Jesus for standing up against these slanderous hecklers in the crowd. Maybe she was too convicted or too weirded out by what Jesus was talking about. She wanted to, you know, change the subject, lighten the mood. At any rate, she raised her voice, basically said, oh, blessed is the one who gave you birth, you know, and who nursed you. And people would have looked at her and thought, what? And some of them who would have heard her would have nodded their heads. That's right. We're proud of Jesus. It was a custom in those days, if you wanted to affirm somebody, you praised their father and mother. They must have done something right when they raised you. You must have a pretty special mother to have turned out like this. And the way Jesus responded, he didn't really rebuke her. She just said something nice about his mother. But he still wouldn't let her change the subject or take the focus away from the point that he was making. The way he answered her amounted to saying, you're right as far as it goes, but there's something more here. He was affirming her. Her words, after all, echoed his mother Mary's words in Luke 1:48, from now on all generations shall call me blessed. This woman was calling her blessed. And Jesus responded with another blessed are statement that corrected her and brought the focus back to the big idea, his own authority. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is what it means to heed Jesus' authority. Hear the word of God. Hear his words. Keep it. Guard it. Receive it. Cherish it. He wasn't talking so much about obedience to a set of rules, but submission to his own authority because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus had just been giving them the word of God. Jesus was God in human flesh. And some saw what he did and heard what he said and slandered and blasphemed him. Others held back, testing him as though they were his judge instead of the other way around. And others tried to sidestep it all and just say something vaguely nice about Jesus. Blessed is the womb that gave you birth. But Jesus kept pressing the point. You want to be blessed? You want to be filled? You want the emptiness inside of you to be replaced with the peace and presence of God? Then hear the word of God and keep it. Don't reject it. Don't dismiss it. Receive it. Receive him. Keep him. Cherish him in your heart. It's not enough to turn from evil. You need Jesus. And so do I. T.S. Eliot, the poet, described the hopelessness of humanity in his poem, The Hollow Men. And French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. Without Jesus, we are all hollow. Without Jesus, we are all empty and swept. Will you not hear his word and keep it? Will you not hear his voice and receive him? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. Help us to see Jesus and from our hearts confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May your Spirit help each of us if we have not come to that point already, to see our need of Jesus, and then to see Jesus for who he is, God in the flesh, who can forgive our sins and fill our hearts. Father, if we've already come to that moment, maybe it's been decades ago, fill us with joy again. The longer we live in this world, the more we realize that you have given us wonderful and good blessings. But eternity is in our hearts, and ultimately there is no thing, no relationship, no person, no experience in this life that can fill us. Only you can. And once we have you inside, then all of these good things that you give us, even though they fall short, They become then reminders of what's to come, previews of coming attractions when you'll make everything right. Oh, start by making us right. Fill our hearts. May we receive you and hear your word and keep and cherish it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.